Praise the Lord tonight. Good singing. Thank you for that. You're blessed to have an all-around cowboy for a pastor. Amen. He can ride and rope and shoot. That's what we call it in the business, you know. You can sing and preach. You're an all-around cowboy. Amen. If you have a copy of the Bible this evening, you may follow me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Galatians. I want to share some thoughts with you this evening from a passage of Scripture that the Lord spoke to me out of years ago, and frankly, I just pushed it aside in recent years and have given no pulpit time to it, but the Lord is really burdening me about this in the generation that we're living in, and I believe this passage of Scripture is more relevant to us and more needful in the hour that we're living in than it was when God first began to speak to me out of it probably 15 years ago. Galatians chapter 6, I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9 with you tonight, breaking into a paragraph, as you can see. And by the way, we have a number of visitors here. We had visitors last night. We have visitors again tonight. I thank the Lord for you being here, each one, as well as, of course, the church family who are here tonight, supporting your own revival meeting. But it's a special blessing when folks come who are under no obligation to. It's the obligation of a local church to support their revival meeting. If they have a revival meeting, that's obligatory. But when those who come voluntarily, they don't have to come. They've been to their church for the week. They just come, get preached at again, extra preaching. Some of you think it had to be crazy, wouldn't you? You say, they have to be crazy, asking for an extra preaching. Personally, I can't get enough myself. I love Bible conferences. I don't like preaching. I mean, doing it myself, I don't like preaching. I hate preaching. I preach not because I like it, but because God told me to. And if he'd give me my discharge papers, I'd be sitting right there right now, I promise you. I never like being in front of people and still don't like being in front of people. But I love hearing the Word of God preached. I sure do. There's nothing like it to me to sit under the preached Word of God. It's fresh bread from heaven, and I thank God for it. Galatians 6, now let's look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I've spoken to you last evening and the previous evening about the importance of being a Spirit-filled Christian as opposed to a lopsided, half-hearted, limp-wrist, sissified excuse for a Christian. It's important that we be full of the Holy Ghost. It's important that we live lives that are anointed of God, lives that give the Lord liberty to be himself in us. Now, last night, we looked at how that manifests in us in terms of our priorities. We'll be radically different from everyone else in the way we prioritize life when the Spirit of God is in control of us. Tonight, I want to ask the question, does it really matter? Does it really matter if I'm Spirit-filled or not? I mean, if I'm saved and I'm secure in the Lord Jesus, and when I die I'm going to heaven, whether I'm spiritual or carnal, whether I'm sold out or backslidden, I mean, if that's so, then what difference does it really make if I'm all out for Christ? I want you to know tonight the enemy's working as hard as he can to convince us that it really doesn't matter, that it's okay to be less than all out for Christ. Many people view the issue of being filled with the Spirit as a footnote to the Christian life. I mean, once you've been born again, that's all that really matters. Now, if you want to go all the way and become one of those radical Christians, okay, but you don't have to. Now that you're saved and you're covered in the blood, it's okay to be less than filled with the Spirit. There are no consequences. We Baptists are the worst at this, at believing that once you get saved, there are no serious consequences to living a life that is less than full of God. But I'll tell you, the Bible teaches there are consequences, and they are deadly serious. And so I want to speak of that tonight for a few moments under this subject, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. I'll tell you, friend, our God is patient. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot of nonsense out of us, and thank God he does. He is that kind of God. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. All of those wonderful things we can say about him, but you better not forget this. God is not mocked. I want to show you four things, God helping me tonight, out of these three verses of Scripture. First of all, I want to say a word about the danger of deception. The Bible says, be not deceived. Now, that phrase is found in other places in the New Testament. This is not the only place where that command is found. There is a danger of deception among born-again people. This verse is not addressed to the lost world. This passage of Scripture is addressed to people who have put their faith and hope in Christ, who would say that they are saved. This is an issue that we have to deal with. This matter of being deceived, as opposed to being in tune and discerning of the things of God, to be deceived of the enemy. And of course, the real danger in this particular passage is deception about the importance of being intentionally spiritual, as opposed to being carnal and half-hearted. The importance of not allowing myself to be deceived about the necessity of being filled with the Spirit of God, of sowing to the Spirit, to use the language of this text. Now, our verse in verse 7, be not deceived, those three words are the translation of an imperative in the original text. You know what an imperative verb is? It is a command from the Lord to his children. Be not deceived is a command from the Lord. And it basically means this: do not be led astray. Do not allow yourself to believe a lie and consequently choose a wrong path on which to walk, a wrong way to live. And the basic word in the text, deceived, implies this. It implies believing something that is false and consequently deviating from the right way you ought to be living. Now, the bottom line behind this word deception is that if I believe wrongly, it always results in me behaving badly. The way I'm actually behaving, the way I'm living my life, is always going to be predicated on what I believe. I preach in a church that has as a slogan up above the baptistry, that painted on the wall is the church slogan, it does make a difference what you believe. And I'll tell you, it does tonight. It does matter what you believe. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It matters if I know the truth or not. It matters if I'm informed from Scripture concerning what is really real and what is really true. Any old dog won't hunt when it comes to the Christian life. There's truth and there's a lie tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2 speaks of the work of the enemy to ensnare us, to take us captive. And the reason that deception is so dangerous is because every time I begin to believe a wrong thing, it produces in me spiritual bondage and sinful behavior. The fact tonight is this: the path of life that you're walking down, that is, the habitual behavior that defines who you are, the path of life that you're walking down is determined by what you really believe about spiritual things. If you want to know what you really believe, look at how you're living. You see, you may say to me tonight, I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Preacher, I believe that. I'll tell you how you know if you really believe that or not. If you ever trouble yourself to pick it up and open its pages and see what it says. Otherwise, you don't really believe it. Because what you really believe determines how you behave. Your real faith is always lived out. Now, you may claim to believe something and say, well, I know I'm not living this, but this is what I believe. But the truth is, what you really believe is always going to be reflected in the life that you're living. So the Word of God warns us. Be aware of this. Do not allow yourself to believe something that is not true. Beware of deception, because when you begin to accept as truth something that's really a lie, it will always result in behavior that will damage you and will dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe determines how you respond and thus how you're helped to the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What's the key to having the word of God effectively work in us and benefit us? It's believing it to be the word of God, you see. If I hear the word of the Lord and I say, well, that's just some man's opinion, I don't accept that as the word of God, then it doesn't do anything for me, it doesn't help me. In order for it to help me, I have to believe the truth of what I hear and believe that it's God speaking. So this command, be not deceived, is a reminder tonight of the reality of the problem of deception, that there are lies afoot that seek to influence the way we think and consequently the way we live. Now, of course, behind this command, be not deceived, is the reality of an enemy who specializes in lying to us. Jesus said in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his speciality tonight, to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what he does best. Jesus said of him in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that he is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Speaking of the devil, he said there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The enemy operates through various means. Our enemy, the devil, operates through various means. He uses accusation against us to war against the saints. He uses intimidation. He appeals to the flesh. But at heart, the devil is a deceiver. Though he may use other weapons in his arsenal, this is what he is. He is a liar. And this is what he does. He lies. Satan relies on his ability to convince you to accept a lie as the truth, because otherwise he has no access to your life, child of God. The devil has no access to your life as a believer unless he can convince you to believe something that's not true. Then he's granted access. Satan consequently pours all of his effort and his ingenuity into deceiving us. And so the text says, be not deceived. Be aware, be on guard, watch out. There's a real and present danger of deception. And the deceiver's walking about seeking whom he may lie to and thus detour off of the experience of the abundant life that Christ has bought and paid for in his own blood. I thought this evening as they were singing just a moment ago about shouting to the Lord. Shouting to the Lord. I thought, boy, now that's a far cry from most Baptist churches I go to. We may say that, but nobody's going to do it. Because we're not walking in that kind of victory. Let's be honest about it. Most of us, if I started saying, shout to the Lord, you'd say, why? Life's hard, man. I'm under a load. I'm under a burden. Jesus said he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundant. There ought to be a shout bubbling up in us if we're born again tonight. There ought to be a shout in our souls. But many of us, that would not be so. Why? Because the enemy has been able to detour us off of the path of abundant life and rob us of what Christ died to give us on the cross. And the result is we live beneath who we are. We're not experiencing what God has made available to us. And all of it roots back in deception. We begin to accept something from the enemy as if it were so. And in fact, it's nothing but a bald-faced lie. But he's very convincing. The devil's very convincing. And of course, the danger of deception is compounded by the fact that we still have an old man within us that wants to believe the lies of the devil. And so the need for the command of our text, be not deceived, and the need for each of us to personally, aggressively resist the lies of hell with the truth of the Word of God. The text says, be not deceived. It could be translated, don't be seduced. Don't be Satan's sucker. Stay alert to the danger of lies and deceptions. Before I move on in this text, I would like to say one thing about this, concerning this command from God to be not deceived. I want you to know tonight, every time God commands something of you, he is simultaneously promising to give you the power to obey that command. Every command of God is really his promise. Brother Ron Dunn said that, and it's well said. Every command of God is really his promise. Anytime God commands you to do anything, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know what that means? That means God will give you all the grace you need not to commit adultery. When the Bible says, be not deceived, that means God will give you everything you need to not be deceived. Now, he's already given us his inspired word where we can find out the truth. But on top of that, he's moved into us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have tonight, if you're saved, you have living in you a personal tutor to guide you into the truth of God. In John's gospel, Jesus said it like this. In John chapter 16, he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me," Jesus said, "for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." I have living in me tonight the Spirit of God to make it very capable for me to not be deceived. If I get deceived of the devil, it's because I refuse to let the Holy Spirit have his way with me. Now, not only do you see the danger of deception in this text, you notice in our passage what I'll call the matter of mockery. It would serve you well on your own time later just to take a Bible concordance and look up the phrases in the New Testament, "be not deceived," and study each one of them. Because every time you find this phrase, "be not deceived," what you're discovering is an issue where the enemy's going to pour everything he has into tricking you. In other words, if it's a passage of Scripture, if the Bible says, "be not deceived," and then it specifies something, rest assured, the devil's going to do all he can to deceive you on that. So you need to be well informed about that issue. In our text, the deception that we're being warned about is the idea that God may be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, this particular lie of the enemy is centering around the idea that it's possible to get away with living a life that mocks God. The context makes clear that we're talking here about professing Christians. And the idea seems to be that the devil wants to sell us on the notion that now that we've been saved by God's grace, we can live in carnality and self-centeredness instead of being sold out and filled with the Spirit, that we can settle for being carnal and self-centered without any serious consequences to that. That it just doesn't matter that much. The word translated mocked in this text is an important word. It means to treat with contempt, to sneer at someone, to jeer at someone, to turn up the nose. Literally, the word means to turn up the nose at someone, to make faces at them. And according to one scholar of the Greek language, he said the idea is to make God ridiculous by outwitting him and evading his laws. Now, here's someone who professes to be saved by grace, who then tries to turn the very grace of God into a protection for ongoing lifestyle rebellion against the good word of God. I want you to know that there are people, or there are fellows on television right now who are telling people every week that it does not matter how they live as Christians. Because when God looks at them, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. They are saying, I call them hyper-grace preachers. They're taking the grace of God and they're twisting it and they're perverting it and they're using it as a justification for ongoing rebellion against the God who we say is our Savior and our Lord. They say to us, you don't have to confess sin. You don't have to repent of anything. Why, God just covers you in grace and now none of it matters whatsoever. Jude verse 4 prophesied of a day when men such as that would creep into the church, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, the Bible says. Now, that's a double-jointed word that means ungodly living. Turning the grace of God into a justification for ongoing rebellion against the Lord. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, apparently in the New Testament age, had to deal with that very kind of mockery of grace. He said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And somebody obviously grabbed that and ran with it because Paul said, no, wait a minute. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he said. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, this is a mockery of the grace of God. To say to someone that being saved by grace and being covered in the blood of Jesus means it's okay to settle for less than a sold out, spirit-filled life. That's a mockery of the grace of God. The mocker of God is one who believes the lie of the devil that since salvation is not of works, but all of grace, then it doesn't make any real difference if someone who's saved by grace lives in obedience to God or disobedience to God. It doesn't matter because we're not saved by works, they say. Like the adulterous church member who left her husband and moved in with a man who was not her husband, said to her pastor when he came to visit her, she was a choir member and sang specials in the church, and when the pastor went to her and tried to reason her to repentance, she said, "Pastor, none of this matters. Don't you know I'm under grace?" She said, "I'm under grace. None of this matters." I heard the biography of Johnny Cash on television one day, and I heard this eminent theologian named Snoop Doggy Dogg. I kid you not. I kid you not. He was interviewed on Johnny Cash's biography show. And, of course, they talked about Johnny Cash's spectacular failures, drunkenness and other things, and though he was a professing Christian and all of these, and Snoop Doggy Dogg said this, "God doesn't care about stuff like that," he said. "God doesn't care about stuff like that. None of that stuff, that kind of stuff doesn't matter to the Lord." The mocker of God is one who claims to be saved by grace and then lives a life that flies in the face of everything that the grace of God teaches us to be once we get saved. See, Titus chapter 2 says the real grace of God, once it saved a man, the real grace of God begins to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The God mocker believes the lie that a carnal life is perfectly acceptable, that it's a perfectly acceptable alternative lifestyle. The God mocker would look at Acts chapter 2 like we did Sunday night and see what God wills his church to be, and then say to themselves, "Well, that's fine, but I don't have to go that far. I can settle for less. It's okay." The God mocker, you see, treats the spirit-filled life as an option that they can perfectly freely opt out of if they choose to, and there are no consequences to it. So we have the danger of deception, and we have the mocking of God, the matter of mockery. Someone who would say, "Now, I know I'm not sold out, but I'm a church member. I know I'm not filled with the Holy Ghost, but I do go to services from time to time. I may not be fully on fire for Jesus, but make no mistake about it, I love the Lord." Now, I love the Lord. They're convinced that it's okay to be less than what God wills them to be, and that the Lord doesn't care, that it doesn't matter. That when he looks at them, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ, and they won't ever have to answer for anything they do in terms of worldliness. And of course, the one thing that the God mocker dreads more than anything else in the world is that they're going to fall off a religious deep end and become some kind of Christian fanatic. And so that they don't want to happen to them at all costs. The terrible truth tonight is, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you this on Tuesday evening in Jasper, Texas, with a broken heart. The terrible truth is far more United States church folks are living lives that mock God than are living lives that glorify God. I spoke to you last evening about the priorities that characterize us when we're filled with the Spirit, and the number one issue is the glorying of God, the glorifying of God, hallowing his name, seeing his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it's done in heaven. That marks the spiritual man. But would you recognize, would you be willing to be honest about this and say there are far more in the church of our day who are on the broad road of self-rule and worldly lusts than are on the narrow road of death to self and absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if you're going to be my disciple, he said, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now, does that bear much resemblance to you? Those qualifications? Does that bear much resemblance to most of the professing Christians of our day? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following him. Unfortunately, I find a great deal more of Revelation chapter 3 in the church of our day. Not hot, not cold, just lukewarm, somewhere in the middle, saying to ourselves, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when in fact, we're in desperate need of an outpouring of God in fresh revival. There's a lot more of Revelation 3 going around today than there is the spirit-filled life of Acts chapter 2 going around. But friend, here's the danger. The danger is we begin to believe that it doesn't matter one way or the other. that it's okay to go to church week after week after week with a sub-biblical, sub-normal kind of Christianity. It is not okay. It is an offense to the Lord, and it is a blasphemy against what Jesus died to do for us on the cross. And I dare not make peace with it in my own life. I dare not. I dare not begin to believe that it doesn't matter if I'm full of the Spirit or if I'm walking in the flesh, because, friend, it does matter. Our text carries us into particulars, and I want to point out a couple of them as we rush on tonight. Not only the danger of deception in the matter of mockery, but notice the law of the Lord in this passage. You see, here's the truth. The devil says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Look, you're under grace. It doesn't matter. Here's what God says in verse 7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Regardless of what the deceiver says or what the mocker believes, holy God will not permit himself to be played for a fool by the unsurrendered and the carnal worldling. The believer will always inevitably harvest consequences that are identical in kind with the lifestyle choices we've sown. That's why Proverbs 14 and verse 14 says this: the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. What does that mean? That means the choices that I make, either to backslide or to walk with God, they're going to come back to me. My own choices are going to come back to me. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. What comes back on me is exactly what I chose to be. A carnal, worldly Christian, or a sold out, on fire Christian. Every one of us as believers are sowing daily unto a coming harvest. You sowed today. I did too. If only you and I could see into the spiritual realm, we would begin to see that our daily lives are like dropping seed into a field of waiting soil, where those seed that we drop, those choices that we make, either to go after the Lord hard or to pull back from the Lord, those choices that we make, those seeds that we drop are going to germinate and they're going to sprout, and a harvest is going to come back from that. There's going to be a harvest day. Now, there are two kinds of seeds spoken of in this passage of Scripture. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know what's going on in American Christianity today, we are reaping the harvest of seed sown in the generations past. The death of the church, the deadness of the American church, is the reaping of the choice to walk in the flesh from those before us. And frankly, if we don't do something to change things, I dread to think about what our children and grandchildren are going to reap from the condition the church is in today. There are two kinds of seed spoken of. There's sowing to the flesh and there's sowing to the Spirit. Let me say a word about them and we'll be through momentarily. Sowing to the flesh means living from priorities and passions that originate outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit, living from self-love and self-rule, with attitudes and actions that come from the old man rather than from the Spirit of God who lives in me. Sowing to the flesh means I'm on the throne. I'm making the decisions. I'm in control of my life. I'll determine if and when and what I do, and God's going to have to pass his will by me and get my stamp of approval before I ever do anything about it. I'm the one in charge of this life. That's sowing to the flesh. And though most of us would never say that out loud, yet that's how we live. We can look the Bible right dead in the face, where the Word of God says things like, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, and forgive those who wrong you as your Father forgives you when you wrong him. We can look those things dead in the face and just walk away and do nothing about it, because we're in control. We're going to run this thing, and that's sowing to the flesh. That's why I'm preaching tonight. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I'm preaching for one reason only, because I don't want to be in control of this thing. If I was in control, I'd be doing something else with my life. But I don't have that option if I'm going to walk with God, because he has to be the one ruling the roost. And if he's not, then I'm lying when I say I love him. sowing to the flesh, and then they're sowing to the Spirit. That's the other option. If I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I reap life everlasting. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means allowing the Spirit of God to fill me and control me, the very life I've been preaching about the last two nights. Allowing the Spirit of God to fill me and control me and run the show, living and thinking and acting out of the Word and the will of God rather than out of my own opinions and my own inclination. Now you notice, don't you, corresponding to these two kinds of seed sown, either to the flesh or to the Spirit, there are two kinds of harvest reaped. If I sow to the flesh, then of the flesh I reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, then from the Spirit I reap life everlasting. The word corruption means rottenness, decay. It stands for that which results in death. It has the stink of death about it. If I live as if I'm the one running the show and flesh is in control, that is the way of death. It is the way of rot and corruption. But if I live with the confession, the Spirit of God must be in charge, I yield all to Him, fill me, control me, take over my life, Holy Spirit, then the result of that is life everlasting. Now that phrase, life everlasting, literally means age life. In the original text, the meaning is age life. Now what does that have to do? Age life. It speaks not just of the duration of life, but the quality of life, you see. It's not just life everlasting in the sense that I never die. Any Christian could say that, so the gift of God is eternal life. But this is more than that. This is more than just living forever. This is a living full of God. This is living the kind of life that's going to qualify as the age to come, the life that we're going to enjoy when we get into His presence. Can I tell you something? You don't have to get to heaven to live a heavenly life. You can be living it right now. You don't have to wait till you die to get in the glory of God. There's glory of God to be known right now on the way to the glory of God. There's a life right now that's full and meaningful and anointed and blessed of God and empowered and fruitful. That's what life everlasting is. It's a quality of life. It's Romans 14:17 that I quoted to you last evening. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's life everlasting. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Children of God, the seeds that we're sowing determine the harvest that we reap. It's that simple. You can drop into the soil of your everyday life the kernels of carnality and self-will and spiritual indifference and rebellion against God, and you wind up harvesting ruin and rottenness. But you can plant in the garden of life. You can plant the seeds of spirituality. You can plant the seeds of yielding everything to the living God and hungering for an intimacy with Jesus. And as a result, you will harvest life and that more abundant, not just now, but in the age to come. You and I are sowing one way or the other, and we will reap accordingly. That's why Moses said, even under the Old Testament, Moses said, "Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse." You see, the devil says it doesn't matter. The devil wants you to believe that you can be saved and headed for heaven and settle for a life that is less than filled with the Spirit of God, that it's okay. No big deal. You're just going to get to glory anyway. But I tell you, it is a big deal. It does matter. The question of timing comes up, doesn't it, in your mind? It speaks of sowing and reaping. You might say, well, when are we going to reap this harvest, preacher? Well, to some extent, we reap the consequences of our choices now, no doubt about that. But ultimately, it's at the judgment seat of Christ. This passage is ultimately in the context of that coming day when I see Jesus face to face. I was preaching in a Bible conference when I was a 21-year-old preacher boy. In fact, it was the first Bible conference I'd ever preached in. And I think I was 21, maybe 22 years old. And they put me on the program between two PhDs. The man in front of me had a PhD, and the man after me had they had three preachers that night, and I was the middle guy. The guy in front of me had a PhD from somewhere, and the guy after me had a PhD. In fact, he was a professor at a college at the time. Those two men preached. I preached in the middle of them. I was already intimidated enough. I don't like preaching, I told you anyway, but especially in a circumstance. Imagine that kind of circumstance on a 22-year-old preacher boy. Scared half to death. Got up and preached what I believe God told me to preach. And afterwards, the man who got up behind me basically rebuked me. And because I preached on the judgment seat of Christ, and this is what he said from the pulpit. He said, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to be so glad just to be to heaven that it's not going to matter to us if we have any rewards or not. That's what he said from the pulpit. Now, I want to tell you something, folk. In his case, PhD stood for piled higher and deeper. Because that is a load of barnyard mess right there. You know how I know? Because the Bible says. The Bible. I don't care what some man says. I want to know what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, now, little children, speaking to Christians, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that, no, we're not all going to just be so glad to be to heaven that it's not going to matter one way or the other. The Bible speaks of the fact that I may be ashamed on that day when I see Jesus face to face. Listen, friend, the seed I'm sowing now is going to come back on harvest day. I'm going to have to reap these things. If I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, my, what a day it's going to be when I see Jesus face to face. But if I'm full of flesh and self and I'm in charge of my life and I refuse to let him rule and reign over me, there is a day coming when I'm going to harvest the consequences of that. And it will not be fun and game. Build your theology on the Bible and not the hymn book. I know there's a song in the hymn book that says we'll all sing and shout the victory when we see Jesus. But I'm telling you on the authority of the Bible, there will be some who will not be singing and shouting the victory when they see Jesus. They'll be ashamed of the choices they made while they were on planet Earth. Oh, so there is a harvest day, the law of the Lord. And then, of course, the focus is on faithfulness in this text. The focus on, if that's so, if these principles are true, then here's what verse 9 says. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I'm going to just be honest with you tonight, ladies and gentlemen. We live in an age where it's tough to be motivated to serve God. Preachers are quitting the ministry right and left. There has never been a more discouraging time to be a preacher of the gospel and a servant of Jesus Christ than now. I have never seen a period in Christian history in my lifetime. I've never seen a period in this country where there was more death in the church, where there was more indifference to the things of God, where there was more immorality embraced by church members. I'm not talking about the pagan world. I expect the heathen to act like heathen. I'm talking about those of us who say we're saved. There's never been a time when there's been more to discourage you from being sold out and on fire to Jesus than right now. And I face that in my own life every week as I saddle up and go to another church to preach. I face it every week. And I say, now Malcolm, what's going to keep you going, son? On the long haul, I've been preaching revival meetings for 26 years. Almost 1,500 revival meetings and Bible conferences now. And as I look toward the future, if God spares my life and gives me more time as this stretches out in front of me, I say to myself, what's going to keep you going when most people couldn't give a rip if they were walking in revival or not? Most people not even going to give a serious thought to the kinds of things you're going to be preaching on. What's going to keep you going, Malcolm? It's got to be more than the things I see with my eyes. It's got to be more that keeps you seeking hard after God than the stuff you can see with the physical eye. You have to live as Moses lived. Moses was a man who pastored how many million? You know, figures vary. Some say 2.5 million Jews. Some say up to several million more than that. I don't know how many came out of Egypt, but I'll tell you this, they were all Baptists. Every last one of them. And the reason I know that is because, brother, it didn't take the drop of a hat to get them whining and mully-grubbing and fighting against the man of God, the pastor. That was always their resolution. Any problem that came up, the answer was, let's fire that preacher and get another one, bless God. Let's find another preacher to do what we want him to do. Moses kept keeping on, just kept keeping on. What would keep a man going having to put up with what Moses had to put up with, pastoring 2.5 million, at least 2.5 million Baptist Jews? What would keep him going? What would keep him going? Here's what the Bible says. We don't have to guess about it. The Bible says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He reminded himself every day when he had to meet with 5 million committee men. I mean one after another, griping about this, mully-grubbing about that. Moses said to himself, this is all going to be over one day. And I'm going to see him face to face. And I want to do now what I'll be glad I did when I see him. Now you say, I'm not a preacher. This doesn't have any what you're saying right now doesn't apply to me. Listen, if you're a child of God, there is warfare against you ever getting sold out to Jesus. The enemy's fighting it harder than anything else on God's earth. He wants you to settle down and be content with a fleshly life. He wants you to be willing to make peace with rebellion against God and lack of surrender to Jesus. What would drive you out of your comfort zone? What would keep you on your face, hungering and thirsting after God? With all that the enemy could array against you to discourage you, what will keep you pressing on? Remind yourself, one day this is all going to be over, and I'm going to see him face to face. There is a harvest day coming, and I want to be sowing seed now that I'll be glad to reap when it comes time to see my Savior face to face. Let me ask you this question. I can't make you answer it, but I wonder if you would be willing to entertain it tonight. Would you be satisfied to harvest, right now, to harvest what you've been sowing as a Christian? If you were called to account before the Lord today, would you face him with joy and celebration, knowing that all you were was placed at his disposal? He was Lord, and you were filled with his Spirit the best you knew how. Could you face him with joy and celebration? Or would you face him knowing in your knower that you kept yourself back from him and did not let him have his way? If you would say, preacher, I would not want this to be the night I stood at the judgment seat of Christ. There are things that I know I need to get right with God. Then, my friend, listen to me. Start changing the seed you're sowing now. Change feed bags. Change seed bags. Take that bag off that's flesh and self and put on that seed bag of life lived in the Holy Ghost and start dropping the seeds into the soil of your life now, that you'll be glad to reap the consequences for then. Because I'll tell you, on harvest day, it's going to be too late to weep and confess and regret. It's going to be too late then. If change needs to be made, the time to start a new crop is right now. The great man of God, Adrian Rogers, prince of preachers of our day, home with the Lord now, of course, Brother Adrian, he used to say this: many Christians want to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. There are no crop failures in God's economy. If you don't want to harvest ruin and rot and corruption, then you've got to start planting the seeds of the Spirit, sowing unto the Spirit. Well, God help us to be real with this passage. And I tell you, folk, I'm speaking to myself tonight as much as I'm speaking to anyone in this room. I myself have to be guarded concerning the seed I'm sowing. Stand as we pray. Father, in my own life, I long, I hunger, I ache, oh God, to know that my priorities are right and spiritual, as we talked about last evening, and that I'm personally walking in the reality of Acts chapter 2 in my own personal Christian life. I don't want to settle for less. I don't want to act as if it's optional and I can get by and get away with being less than that kind of child of God. Father, forgive us for being deceived, for allowing the devil to trick us and hoodwink us into settling down for something less than who we are in Christ. God, give us grace right now tonight to know, to be honest about the seeds we're sowing, and to be frank with ourselves concerning the question, am I going to be willing to reap this kind of choice when I see Jesus face to face? In Christ I pray, amen.